Well, if you open your Bibles with me, I'm going to have you go to Psalm 33, okay, 33rd Psalm, and we'll be there, and then I'm going to have you a little bit later turn to Isaiah 40 and be there. By the way, Stephanie, I was thinking that Dr. Bookman would be really encouraged that you start the Christmas story with Adam, because that's where he started. I remember the first time I ever heard him speak, and he said, I'm going to talk to you about communion, Lord's Supper. So, God created the world. That's where we began. My new life in Christ. We've been looking at that aspect, right, that idea of my new life in Christ. And we kind of set the stage with saying, with looking at Romans 12, 1 and 2, giving us two aspects of that new life, one being laying my life as a sacrifice to God, giving all that I am to God daily in my life. Second being transformed by the renewing of our mind. In other words, our lives being transformed by what we think, how we reason, how we act. It controls how we act and how we then do things, how we live. And we saw that happens, by knowledge, right? By knowledge, by what I learn, about God, what I learn about God's desires, what I learn about God himself. But then we also found out as we looked in the scripture, then that knowledge comes and it begins with a fear of God, a holy fear of God. And so we've looked at that. We looked at that last week. And I want to look at it again a little bit more this week, because it's, if knowledge is important, and it is extremely important, but it's not just for knowledge's sake. But it is for transformation's sake, and that transformation only happens when you see that knowledge in the light that you need to see that knowledge. And that's why it says it happens when you fear God. When you look at the Word of God the correct way. When you look at the Word of God as though it is the very Word of the one who created the heavens, the earth, the one who spoke and it was done, the one who knows the beginning from the end, right? So it's important. And that fear is as we said, is itself a reverential awe in itself, that we've been looking at. In our world today, the term God-fearing Christian is not a popular one. Matter of fact, I read a blog not too long ago, and here's a piece of it. Gives you kind of the gist of what it said. It says, yes, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I laugh and roll my eyes at him when something ironically happens. I close my eyes with a big smile and thank him for the times when the world is at its brightest. I confide in him, telling him my worries about my future. I seek comfort in him when I am scared. So when I'm in church service and I hear that I need to be a God-fearing Christian or something along the lines of that, I can't help but snort. No snorting in my service. It's not that I'm laughing at anyone that believes this. It's honestly because it's such a weird concept for me. Fear God, fear Jesus, but he's my best friend. Sure, he's the best friend with almighty power and ultimate decider for my eternal life. But that doesn't make him any less my best friend. When I think of a God to fear, I imagine a horrifying, unforgiving, unmerciful figure watching over me, waiting for my next mistake to condemn me. When I think of God fearing, I think of cowering in the presence of God and praising him, not because I want to, but because I have to. I imagine tiptoeing through life as if my world's made of glass. In the end, would I want that sort of God? Would I want a God that wouldn't understand my flaws and mistakes? A God that makes me live constantly in fear? Not at all. Not only that, but I am completely confident no such scary God exists. And this, ladies and gentlemen, is a sad testament to the understanding of what it means to fear God. And this is a person who actually doesn't know the God she says she believes in, right? To her, I would say, I don't want that God either. Guess what? That's not the God of the Bible, and that's not the God that the Bible says you're to fear. You see? This is someone who sees fear as only a bad thing. But the fear of God is not a weakness. It is a strength. It's an essential part of the Christian life. The world may say, among other things, that strength is found where? So we fight here in the world all over and over again. Strength is found in knowledge, right? It's found in knowledge, and I would agree with them, and the Bible agrees with them, and it says so in Proverbs 1:7 and many other places that we've looked in the last 2 weeks, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is best defined, as I said, as reverential awe. And the dictionary defines awe as an emotion combining dread, veneration, and wonder at the power of an inspired one. Reverence comes from two Hebrew words. It's used to express an attitude towards God himself. And the second idea of those two Hebrew words is falling down, a prostration of the body. It's used to express the bearing towards another who is considered superior. When I lived in Montana, my aunt came up to visit me and her family, and she was deathly afraid of lightning. And I was telling her, we were telling her that we have, you know, one of the things I loved about Montana was we had these huge lightning storms. I mean, it's the only place I've ever been where I actually saw rolled lightning. I don't know if you've seen pictures. I had one hit, like I've seen that, you know, and hit our front yard once and shook our house like crazy. But I love lightning storms. We were telling her about it, and she's getting more and more afraid. And I said, don't worry. But if you're outside and you feel lightning, if you feel a tingling in you and there's lightning going on, you need to hit the ground. Right? You need to just like lay flat straight on the ground. So I was probably having a little fun with her. And so she had a 5-year-old son with her. Her 5-year-old was with her, and she turned to him and started instructing him like crazy, right? You know, it's like, if there's lightning in the air and you feel tingling, you throw yourself to, I mean, she's just like, and you know, giving him all this instruction. Well, later on that afternoon, we went into town and we went to the grocery store in this little town. And while we're inside, a thunderstorm went through and it just poured rain and lightning and thunder the whole time we were in the store. And then it kind of went away, and we came out, you know, and, it had mostly passed by. It wasn't raining, but it wasn't done thundering and lightning. And so we're walking across the parking lot, and all of a sudden there's this big, you know, bam, crack, you know, type thing. And her 5-year-old, my cousin, actually threw himself to the ground right into about a 2-foot deep, huge puddle because it had just poured. I mean, just like straight head first, right? And oh, it was quite funny. That's a great example of a reaction initiated from a reverential awe, really. A great example of that. He had a proper reaction initiated from his understanding of lightning, right? That his mom had given him. A proper reaction, right? So the question is, why should I throw myself at the feet of Jesus, right? Why should I throw myself, prostrate myself before God? Why should I bow in reverential awe before him? There's a universal fear we talked about last week, right? If you remember, a fear that causes men to bow in fear to God. This is when man is put, as I said last week, and when he's put face to face with the power and presence of God, right? And this is a fear that's universal. Both Christians and non-Christians experience this fear, and the difference is simply their reaction to it. And we saw last week, we looked at it, we're not going to look at it this week, but it's evident in creation, in nature, in science, right? And when the unbeliever sees it, they recognize it, right? And the evidence that they recognize is they try extremely hard, works extremely hard to replace what they see, to replace that power and that majesty. and a grandeur of God with philosophies and human wisdom, which people, if you've lived long enough, you know it changes and it changes and it changes. Okay? All these, it continues to change. But what they're doing, okay, is trying to put something before their eyes so they don't have to see God, so they don't have to recognize him for who he is, you see. So they don't have to see him and fear him and give him the reverence that he deserves, right? On the other hand, the believer sees that power, right? And he sees that majesty and he sees the grandeur of God and all these things, right? And he stands before the ocean and he can't help but dwell upon the God who created it all, right? And for me, the ocean is just this place I go out and I look and it goes forever, right? And I'm like, that's you, God. You go forever, right? I don't understand the ocean. I don't understand the depths of the ocean. It's just so powerful. It is so big, right? That's the believer, right? And that fear leads to the second type of fear, which is only possible with and for the believer, right? And it's when we realize who God is and what he's done for us. It's a fear that's directly associated with knowledge. It's a fear that grows in our life as a believer, right? It grows in our life and it grows in our life. And, so I want to talk to you this morning. There's three elements, factors, that are synonymous with fearing God. And the first one is the fear God is to know God. And that's what we talked about last week, the fear that is directly related to knowledge. We talked about that already. Talked about that last week. What I know of the majesty of God, what I know of his wisdom, of his love, of his grace, of his sovereignty, of his justice, right? What I know of that brings me to a point in my life of reverential awe towards him, of fear to him. It's a right standing, right honor. I give him right honor for those things. And the second is this, and that's what I want to look at this morning, and that is to fear God is to trust him. Now, I asked you to turn to Psalm 33 and look right here. We have a good example of a relationship between the fear of the Lord and trust in him. Here in Psalm 33, we start in verse 16. It says this there, and we'll just walk through this. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. So the passage begins with this idea, right? Expressing the vanity of trusting in earthly things such as an army, or one's own strength, or a horse, which is the army tank of its day, right? You know, if you had horses and the other guys were walking, you had a huge advantage, right? And so he's saying here, he's like, there's vanity in trusting this. There's vanity in that. Where should you put your hope? Look, verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. So where should you put your hope? It says, put your hope and trust in the Lord, in the Lord's loving kindness, that he will deliver them. And who will the Lord deliver? Look at what it says. Who may hope or trust in the Lord's loving kindness? And he says, behold, the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear him, who fear him, who understand he's the one who's in charge. Really, that's what he's saying. Who understands who the Lord is, who God is. Who understands that it doesn't matter if this one has horses and this one doesn't, right? It's in the Lord's hand. So why should we fear the Lord? Why should we trust him? What basis do we have for doing so? And the answer was already given. We'll go backwards here in the psalm. Was given in the preceding verses. Go back to verse 6. Why fear the Lord? Why stand in awe of him? Because by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. That's why. And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Why? Why stand in fear and reverence of the Lord? Even if I have this gigantic army, because of his power that's put on display through creation. Because of his power that we see in creation. Because by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. In other words, because he spoke and it was done. He spoke and it was created. Look at verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Why? Why fear the Lord? Because he has complete control over the greatest mass that we know of on this earth. The waters of the deep, right? 71% of the earth is water covered, of the earth's surface is water covered, right? The oceans hold about 96.5% of all the earth waters, right? It creates a layer spanning 15,000 miles across the planet at an average depth of more than 2 miles, right? If you poured, it says, I found this one place, says that if you pour all of the world's water on the United States and you can contain it in the United States boundary, right? You create a lake 90 miles deep. 90 miles deep. And it says here, God can gather them up whenever he wants. He can gather them up and put them in a storehouse whenever he wants. You see? Now what should be our reaction? Look at verse 8 here. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That should be the reaction. That should be the reaction, right? And then there's more reasons. More reasons to stand in awe and fear him. Look at verse 9. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nation. He frustrates the plans of the people. Verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Why? Why? Because God is sovereign. He plans from generation to generation. You see? He is sovereign over the nation. We cannot separate trust in God from fear of God, from standing in awe of God, you see. And we will trust him only to the extent that we genuinely, genuinely stand in awe of him. And to the extent, listen, to the extent that we stand in absolute awe and amazement of him, to this extent, right? To this extent. To this extent, we will trust him. No greater. No greater. And so the person who wrote that little blog, they don't know God well enough, do they? They can't, she's not able to stand in awe of God because her idea of awe is of God. I don't know if you caught when she says, oh yeah, I give praise to him when the world is great. And I give praise to him when the world is just, doesn't matter, great or terrible. Right? When life is good or bad. It's a lifelong goal to understand this. A lifelong goal to understand, to know and understand what it is about God that I should be in awe of. Okay? What it is to know about God that I should be in awe of. It's a lifelong goal. We go to the Word of God and often it's just to find out, oh God, what do you want? You know, me to do, or what do you have for me in my life? And what God has for you in his life is to know him, right? To know him, the only God. That's what he kept. Remember when we went through Exodus? That was his message to Israel over and over. Know, Israel, that I am God, the only God. Know me. He wanted them to know him, and he showed them over and over and over again why they should know him, why they should trust him, right? That was his goal. That was his goal. It is his goal with us. It is his goal with us. Now, a great place to start is Isaiah 40. So turn there with me this morning. In these few verses, Isaiah is attempting to describe for us God's immense greatness, right? And he does this by equating God with things that we know, things that we're familiar with. We're going to begin with verse 12 here in Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who, and this is God, he's speaking of Yahweh, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Right? Now God doesn't have a physical body. The Bible is clear about this. But Isaiah uses this style of writing to relate to us, to relate as best as he can, right? God's greatness to us. Right? And people, this relates well because what we like to do often with God is make him like us. Well, if he was like you, then here is what God is like. He can measure the waters in the hollow of his hand. God is so great that all the waters of the sea could be measured in the hollows of his hand. All that 71% of the earth's surface could be measured in the hollow of, in the palm of God's hand, right? You see? This is an unfathomable idea. This makes God's distance between us and him unfathomable, doesn't it? Doesn't it? This is how great God is. Look, Isaiah says, and marked off the heavens by a span. The span of your hand is from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your finger. It's, you know, what we call this, hang loose or whatever. That's a span, right? That's what it is, right? Now we really can't calculate the distance across the universe. We know that the nearest star is 26 trillion miles away. That's just the nearest star, right? A distance across the universe would be incomprehensible to really figure. Yet God marks off that distance by going, it's about that long, that deep, right? Isaiah continues, look what he says, and calculate the dust of the earth by the measure and weigh the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Not only can God measure the mountains and the whole dust of the earth, but he does so on a scale like we do pastrami, right? He measures them like, here's a mountain. This is what it weighs, right? I measure them that way. Isaiah is saying, consider the greatest things in nature, right? Consider the boundless sea, the infinitely vast heaven, right? And the enormous mountains, they are great, right? They're beyond great, and yet they are nothing, he says, to God. They're nothing compared to God. And this is the God you should fear. And this is the God you should stand in awe over. This is the God that you should bow before, right? Prostrate yourself before. Do you believe in this God? Is the question. Is that the God that you believe in? Skip down to verse 15. In verse 15, it begins with the word behold. It's an imperative verb. And it's there to get your attention. The writer's saying, think about this. Don't let this just pass in one ear, and out the other ear. He's like, behold this. Think about it. Ponder this. All right. Behold, verse 15, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Right. Before God, the nations, all the nations of the world are but a drop in a bucket. Right. Think of that. The world's most powerful nations altogether are no more to God than a drop in a bucket. If that doesn't get your attention, look at the next comparison. Or as regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. And these are scales referred to much like the old scales they used to weigh out produce and meat and whatever, and they put something on one side and a weight on the other, right, or whatever. And what he's saying here is like, or as regarded as a speck of dust on a scale. Could you imagine telling the man, hey, there's a speck of dust on that scale. Can you get it off? It's going to charge me more money, right? Right? That would be immaterial, right? And so it is to God as far as the nation, immaterial. Now, not only are the nations not worthy of comparison to God, and neither is their natural resources. Look what he says here in verse 16. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Lebanon it means white one, and it's speaking, referring to the snow-capped peaks of Lebanon Mountain, which stretch from Sidon to Syria. There, the in ancient Israel, they are the greatest set of mountains they have. That's where all their lumber came from. They were filled with cedar, right? And they're famous for their great cedar trees that they held. And he's saying here, if you're to burn all of Lebanon, right? All of its animals for burnt offerings, all of its wood for burnt offerings, right? It would not be sufficient for an altar worthy of the dignity and greatness of God. You see, would not be enough. And so he's saying here, Isaiah is saying here to Israel, take the greatest sacrifice that you can give God, right? It would not be enough for his greatness, really. Just in case you haven't got the message Isaiah seems to say here, let me make it clear. Look at verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. It's like, let's get down to the bottom here. In case you didn't catch the imagery, I'll just come out and tell you, right? Nothing means non-existent. Nothing simply intensifies that idea, right? Compared with God, the nations of our world are that. Compared to God, they're that. They're nothing. The purpose of these comparisons are what? They're to communicate how great God is, right? Jump down to verse 21 now. Same, we're still in Isaiah 40. Jump down to verse 21. Here's what he says then. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Man thinks a lot of himself, doesn't he? Right? I mean, he thinks he's great. He thinks he's pretty important, right? And he thinks he's quite significant in the grandeur of all things. But compared to God, it says he's like a grasshopper. He's like a grasshopper. I mean, that brings a really good picture for me. And I know I've told this, and some of you have heard the story, but when we were living in Montana, there became a grasshopper infection, this thousands and hundreds of thousands of grasshoppers. They came through where we lived. They ate everything. They ate all the paint off the siding. If you left a shovel out, they ate the handle of the shovel. We had a garden with corn and everything. They overnight ate it to the ground. They were just like everywhere, right? And, it seemed like you couldn't stop these little powerful things, right? And we tried a lot of sophisticated things to get rid of them. And then we went out, you know, we even went out once and someone said, well, if you, blend them up and you spray around, they won't eat each other. Oh, stupid. They ate each other all the time. It didn't work. So we thought, you know, and all our neighbors are trying all these things. And so I decided we went out and I bought a bunch of chickens and I let them run loose around my yard, and they ate all the grasshoppers. They were all, I mean, they ate them all. We had no grasshoppers on our, you know, we had a 20 acre parcel, and everyone was, and around our house, no grasshoppers. And at the end of the summer, we ate the chickens. Right? Grasshoppers, they're annoying. They're insignificant, though. All you need is some brainless chickens, and they're going, and you take care of them, right? Right? You take care of them. Right? Take care of them. And to God, that's really how significant all the inhabitants of the world are when compared to God. You see, and to God, when you think about it, you flip it on the other side, and to God, though, he's not saying we're that insignificant to God, are we? Because he sent his son to die for a bunch of grasshoppers. Right? Right? He's saying, but compared to God, we're about as significant as a grasshopper. I like the picture painting painted here at the end of verse 22, where he says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And then he says, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spread them out like a tent to dwell in them. In other words, it's like a little kid who makes an insect box and goes around collecting the grasshoppers and throwing them in, right? He's like, he's took the grasshoppers and he stretched a net out in the earth and he filled it to inhabit the earth. You see. But not just some of the inhabitants of the earth are nothing before God, right? Not just common folk. Isaiah goes a little further in verse 23. He says, it is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Now these are the people who rule our world. They rule our world today, right? They have the power to make law. They have the power to make your life and my life miserable, right? Right? They seem to be in total control, but Isaiah is saying nothing could be farther from the truth. Look at verse 24. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sowed. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he, that's Yahweh, that's God, merely blows on them and they wither and the storm carries them away like stubble. You see, our lives are affected daily by these people, right? These bodies, these governance. Yet Isaiah is saying your trust should be in God, not in these powers, because scarcely, they're just here for a moment. And when God's ready, he blows on them and they're gone. Like blowing out a match, right? Proverbs 21:1 tells us the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The king's heart, Solomon says, is controlled by God. He directs the will of the rulers as easily as a farmer directs the channels of water. And this is a God I can trust in, right? This is a God I fear. This is a God who I throw myself at his feet in reverential awe. Skip down again to verse 26 here in Isaiah 40. Look what it says here. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. The question, how many stars in the sky? Well, astronomer William King says, right? Well, you usually determine the number of stars, or you can easily, determine the number of stars in the universe, by considering how many stars there are in the Milky Way. And then multiply that number by our guesstimate at the number of galaxies in the universe. The problem is, then he goes on to say, there's probably about 400 billion stars in the Milky Way. Although I could be off by 50% either way. I'm going to paint your house for $1,000, but I might be off by 50% either way. I get the job. And then he goes on, as for the number of galaxies in the universe, well, that's a whole separate mathematical puzzle. One of the star enumerators I located on the web offers numbers ranging from more than 200 billion stars in our galaxy to 3,000 million billion stars. That's three followed by 16 zeros in the universe. NASA alleges that there are zillions of uncountable stars. The point is, the number's too big. It's too great. We can't count them. We have no idea. We have no idea. Yet God not only knows their number, but he calls them each by name. He calls them each by name. We've given a few names to stars, and right? But God names them all. He names them all. Not only that, but because of his great power and mighty strength, it says not one of them is missing. Not one of them is missing. I can't even keep my dog in the yard. And my neighbor's cat, we won't even talk about, right? God doesn't lose any of them. He keeps billions and billions of stars in his enormous galaxy. And not one of them is lost and not one of them is forgotten. That's simply what it's saying. He hasn't forgotten one of them. Okay. He didn't get tired counting them or naming them. This is a God to be in awe over. This is a God who deserves our reverence. And this is a God to be feared. This is a God who can be trusted. You see, this is a God that can be trusted. This is what Peter was talking about. This is biblical counseling. You see. We looked at seven verses from Isaiah 40 where Isaiah compared God to things we seem to deem as great and to see that they don't even compare. And what's the point of all this? Well, the answer is found in the verses we skip. Let's go back to verse 13. If this were a test, it'd be the easiest test you have to take because the answer is always the same. It's given in the question. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he, we're talking Yahweh, God, with whom did he consult and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of the understanding? And the answer is, A, no one, right? No one. If God can measure the waters in the hollow of his hand and the mountains in a balance, right? Then no one can tell him what to do. No one can say, oh, you don't understand this. Let me explain this to you, God. Right? You see how foolish we are when we go to prayer and we say, God, you really don't know what, you don't understand what's going on. Luckily, God doesn't have a hand because he'd slap us. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? And the answer again is no one. Huh? No one. Who else could count all the stars and know them by name? Right? No one. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One. You see? That I would be his equal. A sad thing. I heard some guys who claim to be pastors, Christian pastors, years ago tell me that, well, I think that all religions are just looking at God through a different person, like they're looking through Buddha or they're looking through, you know, Joseph Smith or they're looking through whatever. It's like, no, who would you liken me to? No one. No one. Isaiah wants us to understand that God is inconceivably great, that nothing or no one can possibly compare to him. Not creation, not the nations, not the rulers of the world, and definitely not our own circumstances or problems. You see, not them. The fact is, though, we do that, don't we? We all do that. We compare God to our circumstances and our problems, and often they seem bigger to us than God. And that's where we get in trouble with trust. Psalm 50, 21, God says, you thought I was altogether like you. You thought wrong, he's saying. One of our problems is we tend to think that God is like us, or maybe like us, but just a little bit greater, right? We limit God to what makes sense to us, right? Makes sense to us. I heard a great missionary story and in paraphrase, they were just out somewhere and they were missionaries. They had spent a whole bunch of time with these people and put the Bible in their language and took them through creation and all the way through the gospel, and they believed in Christ and they believed everything. And then they were going through a drought and they told the native people, they're like, we should pray that God brings some clouds for rain. And I love it because the story goes, and one of the natives says, does God need clouds for rain? The answer is no. You see? No. Westminster Catechism says God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. It means he's totally, totally without limits. If the waters of the earth were twice as much as they are, he could still measure them with the hollow of his hand. You see, if there were 10 or 100 times more stars in the sky, God still could number them and give them all a name and know all their names. To fear God is to cherish an awesome sense of his greatness, his grandeur, his power, as revealed to us through the word and through his work in us. You see, we see it both ways, through the word and his work in us, right? When we look up into the sky, we should reflect that God measures those heavens by the span of his hand and the stars he holds into place, and he knows them by name. And every time we see the oceans or we see the Sawtooth Mountains, right? Or we see the Grand Canyon, we should be reminded that God simply spoke and it was done. The fear of God is reverential awe. And the reverential awe is cultivated by understanding the depths and the fullness of God. That's our job. Know God this way. Know him this way. And from this comes trust. Not that I hope that God can do this or that, right? But that I know. That I know he can. He can do anything, right? If he can hold all the oceans in the hollow of his hands, if he can measure the universe, he can do anything. He can. And I, therefore, can trust him. And so this is a God I hope that you trust in. This is a God I hope that you know and that you continue to grow in that knowledge of. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word that speaks of you, Lord. And it's fitting because this is what you want to communicate to us. You want to communicate to all men on this earth who you are, your greatness, Lord. And it makes your love for us even greater, your sacrifice through your son even that more precious to understand, Lord, just who you are. I pray, God, that this would be the thing that meditates upon our hearts daily. This would be the message upon our lips, Lord. Know God. Know the true God. God, I pray this is our hope and our trust. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.